Well, today is the day we have the Lord's Supper after our closing service, and I get to preach the Word of God for a while to you, prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. And I say that because the Lord's Supper is about unity, isn't it? You know, when we take the Lord's Supper together, it's about unity. And as we look at Mark chapter 10 today, we're going to look at a topic that Jesus was faced with by Pharisees, and it was all about the topic of divorce and marriage and remarriage and adultery. He didn't ask to talk about it, but he was challenged on it, and he's going to take these people from a whole new way of thinking. And I say that first because Mark just asked us about the vision we have for Pacifica, and last week we talked about us being the salt of the earth, remember? That we are the salt of the earth. And one of the best ways that we can impact our community in this culture is, I believe, with strong marriages, isn't it? And strong families. And we know that we live in a nation, a culture where the sacred state of marriage has absolutely been hammered. So I pray today as we begin, this may take a few weeks on this topic, I think, but today we'll begin it, that Christ and his words will really resonate with our heart in what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, especially as it pertains to our marriage. Even those of you who are single, what you're thinking about as you get to those days. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, or the back of your bulletin is the reading. Let's stand and read it together. Mark 10, 1 through 9 is our passage. And let's really tune in to what Jesus Christ says about divorce and marriage, actually. And the children will be staying with us today for our whole worship service. Let's bless them too. Let's read. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word and the principles that you have set up in the beginning cover the entire world. And whether or not it's in Japan, Philippines, Ethiopia, Kenya, or the United States, or wherever it may be, that your word stands true. Your word is the guide. And Lord, we know it is a perfect word that is spoken to imperfect people, an imperfect world. And yet, your word endures. It is unchangeable. I pray that you help us today, Lord, to be a people who are willing to receive your word as it actually is, the word of God. And though it may be difficult to hear at times, that we will not look to be excused from it, but we will willingly and gladly, as an act of our grateful worship for our great salvation, yield and let you have your way. So help us, Lord, even as we look at this this teaching before us today, to enter into it with a heart that is open and ready to hear you speak directly to us out of love and compassion and mercy, and for the purpose of exalting the name of God. Have mercy on us, Lord, and we give you praise in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I don't think it would be a hard guess to say that I would imagine that in this building this morning, there is probably not one person who has been unaffected by the ravages of divorce in one way or another. whether it be your personal situation or someone in your family, immediate family, or just one of your siblings. It'd be hard to find someone, wouldn't it? Where someone said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Every marriage I know is just, whoa, right on. Doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. It's a topic that will continue to cut and divide and hopefully refine as we listen to the Word of God. But it is one that in our text this morning, here we are, Jesus being challenged for selfish reasons about divorce and remarriage, but he takes it and brings the truth of God's Word to bear upon it. In John Piper's church in Minnesota, he has a position paper on divorce and remarriage, and in it, before he gives the paper, he says some reasons why it's good for a church and for the ministers, the people, to know where they stand. And let me just give you some of the reasons why it's good and why it's obvious there is a special concern whenever this topic is brought up. Divorce involves sin that is more destructive than many others, is one. The hurtful impact of a broken marriage on the spouses and the children and the web of relationships surrounding the marriage is immense. Immense impact. Another reason, divorce is thrown into the public limelight by the recognition in our society that it must be handled by the civil courts. So it becomes a public thing. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage involve the mingling of solemn oaths and sacred physical union, unlike any other relationship. Marriage is unique among all relationships in that it is set apart by God to signify to the world the relationship between his son and his bride, the church. Therefore, the breaking of this bond is extraordinary among all human bonds. Marriage is a religious thing, isn't it? Divorce falls into that group of acts which, when they are committed, are very hard to undo. The words, I am sorry, can make right many sins against another person. But divorce and remarriage cannot be made right like that with an I'm sorry. Divorce happens by plan and intention of one or both spouses. It is not like a habit against which one struggles with successes and failures. And the last, divorce has reached epidemic proportions in our culture, to the extent that even secular leaders are groping for a place to stand that may preserve the stability of the home. So that's one pastor's, a prominent pastor's stance on why in their church he wrote a huge position paper on where the church stands, and they found within their own membership, their own pastors, that even then there was differences on how and when divorce is okay and remarriage and what is adultery and all those things. Huge topic. Always controversial. So over the next few weeks, I think that's where I'm going to be kept by this passage. I didn't think I would, but I think I need to. However, before we even go there, above and beyond. See, right now you're thinking about divorce and remarriage and adultery and all this type of things, which is the topic. But the main topic, as always, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his character and his nature and his work of redemption. If we just make it a topical study, we'll miss the intent. We want to see how Jesus Christ speaks into any and every situation and always has and always will, and the culture and the whatever doesn't change what he has said. And we'll see that's what he's done in this teaching here this morning. So today I think I'll just scratch the surface and hopefully give us some food for thought. We talked about last week and the last few weeks how Jesus has emphasized in Mark 8 and 9 the seriousness of sin. Remember, we've been talking about what it means to radically deal with sin in our lives, to do everything necessary to eliminate personal sin from our life so that we will not be a discredit to the name of Christ. Well, as we move on here, Jesus is going to show us the seriousness of marriage in his eyes. Marriage according to Jesus. So before we even talk about divorce, what Jesus says is, well, let's talk about marriage first. Because if we understand what marriage is all about, really, and adhere to what he has said in the beginning, perhaps there won't be so many of us looking or choosing or yielding to that temptation. In our text, we're going to look at the setting of our text first and foremost is verse 1. Jesus has left the region of Galilee and he's going to a new region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He's entering a new phase of his ministry. Before he's teaching in the north in Galilee, now he's going east beyond the Jordan. He's going to come back down into Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to the cross. He is preparing himself for the cross. He is training his disciples to be bearers of their own cross. The crowds, if you notice, are coming to him again. The crowds are curious to know what this master is all about. Who is this Jesus? And the Pharisees are furious, I guess. They are not impressed with this rabbi teacher. Admittedly, he's going around doing some amazing things and saying some amazing teachings, but he is not lining up with their understanding of Messiah, certainly, but even who he is and who he thinks he is in their territory. So with all this drama unfolding and happening, Jesus remains Jesus. He's just the same. He's just the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, his word stands firm. The Pharisees have only one intent in their mind. It is to discredit his name and to destroy him. To discredit his name and destroy him physically. They are set to kill him. That is, they plan in motion. They only had evil intentions. Verse 2, we'll work our way through the text this morning and lift up Christ. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So here's Jesus teaching the crowds again, and he's teaching them Matthew 19, which is the corresponding passage of this, shows that he's also healing them. So he's healing and teaching, as was his custom. And their crowds are flocking to him. But it's only the Pharisees who actually come up to him again. And they come up to him because they have a purpose. They want to test him. And they want to test him for one reason. That is that he fail. That he fail the test. And they challenge him with a question. And Jesus, being Jesus, knows exactly what they're doing and immediately takes control of the situation. Why did they choose this question from others? Well, perhaps that is what Jesus was talking about previously. Possibility. Another reason that is well received is that in verse 1 we learn that he has moved to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, which happens to be the same region where the reigning monarch was Herod. And we look back in Mark chapter 6, we remember that's where John the Baptist got himself in trouble for. In fact, turn to Mark 6:18. This is back in John the Baptist days, a few months ago. Mark 6:18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist had insulted the reigning monarch of that region And eventually for that, he was killed. It could have been that the Pharisees were using that very same thought, hoping to evoke from Jesus the wrong answer that would possibly get him in trouble with Herod. That is a strong possibility. As what happened to John, perhaps that's what would happen to Jesus. Regardless, when they asked Jesus the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You can be pretty sure that they knew Jesus' stance on the subject. What they were really asking, which is what the text really implies, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They knew he would take a hard line, which was God's line. It wasn't a new one. Now, there were two schools of thought in those days, that were existent in those days, that they seemed to reflect common opinion too. One was from the teacher Shammai, and his disciples, or his followers, were those that regarded his teaching as strict and unpopular. A wife could be like Jezebel, but as long as she did not commit adultery, there were no grounds for divorce. So there was a strict adherence. Divorce was not an option. It was a strict conservative view of marriage. On the other hand, there was the other teaching, which was Hillel, another who had other disciples. He wasn't alive at the time, but his teaching went on. And this was a liberal view, a popular view, in that anything goes. If the husband wanted to divorce for any reason, it's up to him. Could be as simple as a bad meal on the table, or not smelling right, or anything. Just something really mundane. And the husband would have the right to do that. So there were schools of thought which were prevalent. And it seems that the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus in where would he side? Okay, Jesus, where are you going to go? Are you going to go this way or that way? Are you going to stick on the hard line and then become and alienate yourself from those who disagree? Or are you going to go the liberal way and alienate yourselves from the strict ones? What are you going to do, Jesus? This is a good test. You can just imagine those Pharisees saying, you're going to ask him this time. I went last time. Last time he just nailed me. You go. But up they came anyway. They came up with an evil intent to discredit and destroy Christ. They didn't really care about the divorce and remarriage thing. That was not their issue. They didn't want to shore up their understanding of marriage and divorce so that they could be fit vessels to teach it to the people. They were way beyond that. But Jesus, being Jesus, just took hold of that situation. Said, okay, teaching moment. You sit down, I'll take control of the situation from here. And so what he does, in fact, I heard John MacArthur has a great tape series on this, and there are a couple of things he said about this liberal approach to divorce and remarriage, the whole thing. He said he saw an ad in the paper, California Divorce Center, $25, unload that turkey. That was the ad. $25, unload that turkey. Pretty low, isn't it? And that the common, and this is a common thought today in the realm of marriage, is it's better to be a divorced friend than a married enemy, isn't it? That's the thought. It's better for everyone just to be friends divorced than to be enemies and remain married, regardless of the reason. And divorce courts are filled with marriages which God says have no basis for divorce at all. Jesus answers the question with his own question. And he goes right to their wheelhouse, right to where they are experts, the law. He answered there in verse 3, what did Moses command you? Oh, experts, what did Moses command you? And they said, verse 4, Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus doesn't evade the question to escape, but he just seizes the moment. Jesus knows that whatever their understanding and handling of the law was, they were wrong. They just started off with the wrong mindset. And here they are trying to use the word of God against Christ. What is happening here is this, and this is a key thought in all our thoughts about Christ and the word of God, how we handle it, is this. A debate has sprung here from a challenge to Jesus Christ. It looks like it's going to be a debate between the Pharisees and Christ. He replies by widening the discussion. They have this narrow-minded view. Let's deal with a simple law. Jesus widens the discussion by bringing in other scripture which they would not have thought relevant to the topic. He brings in the whole counsel of the Word of God. And what he does, he goes back to the beginning, doesn't he? He gets their mind thinking properly. So what he's going to do here, he is going to recognize and denounce the superficial approach that the Pharisees had and calls for a radical obedience to the original and essential purpose of God. He denounces the superficial approach and calls for the more radical obedience to the original and essential purpose of God. See, the Pharisees were not caring about their marriage or anyone else's. They wanted to discredit and destroy him. The scripture that they were looking at, what they were thinking of, is in Deuteronomy 24:1. If you were to turn there, I'll just read it to you. In fact, 24:1-4 would have been the passage that they were thinking of. I'll just read it to you. So it was in the law. This is what it said. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, it doesn't say exactly what, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, verse 2, and she goes, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man, that's the new husband, hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce. We've got now two divorces. And puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, now verse 4, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. It appears that what Moses was really saying was not, he's not establishing grounds for divorce, but he's making a provision for the tragedy, the sin that is prevalent in mankind. He is not giving grounds for divorce, but alerting the parties that have been divorced to its dangers, even regarding remarriage and talking about adultery. God says he uses the word abomination in this whole thing. It's not just an easy out. Jesus said to them, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. He didn't write this commandment just so it's okay for you to be divorced and even to remarry. He wrote it because of the hardness of your heart. And he's implying that it's not the hardness of the heart towards the wife, or even the wife towards the husband, or the man, the husband towards the wife. That is a certain hardness, but it's a different hardness he's talking about. It's a hardness towards the revealed will of God. A hardness towards what God has already said in the scriptures about the sacrament of marriage. And this hardness of heart towards what God had already said is what made it necessary for Moses to legislate for a situation that was never intended in the divine purpose. So he's widening the discussion to where it should go. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And then he just jumps right back into, not Deuteronomy, but Genesis. He goes right back to Genesis, to a time before the fall. And isn't it amazing when we have wedding ceremonies, how often we use Genesis 1 and 2? Which was the created order of things before the fall. In our wedding ceremonies, we gladly reach back to the pre-fall condition of man. And we say, we want that. That's what we want for our marriage. We want this to be forever. And yet we bring it into the marriage with sinners who are no longer in that pre-fall condition, but have now fallen, hopefully many redeemed. So let's deal with, as Christians, two redeemed saints, redeemed sinners who are now saints, pledging to be married, reaching back to the original created order and saying, God, this is what we want. This is what we want for our marriage. And the vows are made, and the church, at least in this culture, witnesses it. And we pray that we hold those vows sacred as God does. Lord, have mercy on us, huh? Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 6, regarding the hardness of your heart, he says, but, that's that word, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. And what that implies is that he made a male and a female, not a whole bunch, just one for one. Adam and Eve. He created them with the intention of bringing the two together as one. Which is why there he goes on in 6b to Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore, having made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Just quoted scripture. And then he has his own little comment. Jesus, this is his comment to that scripture. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And another comment, verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here's an important purpose that God, that Christ brought into this discussion with the Pharisees, even though they weren't even asking for this. He gave it to them anyway. And it serves us well today. God did not change his purpose because of the fall. He did not change his purpose because of the fall. In fact, when he redeemed people from the fall, he established that principle again in our hearts that we can go back to that pre-fall condition in our mind and heart and live it out. This is how it was meant to be from the beginning. And first principles, Jesus is saying, must take priority over later provisions that resulted from the fall, which is what Moses did in Deuteronomy 24. It was not, okay, man and woman have fallen into sin, therefore that original created order of marriage, that's obviously not going to work anymore. Let's make a provision. We have to give a way out. Well, Jesus says, no, I'm not giving you that freedom. Let's go back to the original word of God. So briefly, I'm not going to be able to do the whole, in fact, it would have taken an hour anyway. Just a few truths that we can start off with looking at this passage as we go on over the next few weeks. Just four truths from this passage that Jesus just quoted. The truth of the created order of things. It still applies. God made them male and female. When God designed man in his image, he did so with a view for the union of the two. That was his intent. That is how society is built, isn't it? Marriage for life. One and one. Genesis, number two. Genesis 2:24 is the proof of that. When he said, we talk about the threefold pattern of Genesis. Leaving, cleaving, or holding fast, and becoming one flesh. Those provide the essential basis for marriage and impresses upon the reader the sense of its intended permanence. There's no way you can look at this. Leave, cleave, one flesh. You just absolutely know from the Word of God that God means that to be it. That it cannot be revoked. That it is indivisible. And the next part, Jesus' comment, so they are no longer two but one flesh. The image of one flesh can only imply that which is now indivisible. Many of you, when you were married, you had the unity candle. Did you not? Myra and I did. Tell me, Myra. We did the unity candle. 25 years ago, we took a candle and it was shaking like crazy. We walked up here and went here where the big unity candle was. Myra and I represented an individual person. And the candle was burning all by itself. We were distinctly separate. And we joined the flame on the unity candle. And after a struggle, and it really did struggle in our wedding, it kind of took a while to flicker and burn. There was a moment in our wedding that was quite remarkable. It almost went out before we even married. It did. The pastor was stood here and he looked at the unity candle to make sure it was still lit. It's not a bad sign, is it, if it goes out during the wedding? But it came together and it lit. And that was it. It symbolized one. The two of us had become one. And it was obvious that that was supposed to be forever, wasn't it? Not until. And the vows we said were absolutely solid that we were serious about it. And I'm sure everyone has that same intent. And yet life happens, doesn't it? Life just happens. And the hardness of our heart, which we're all involved in that, hardness of heart and many other reasons. Some people have hardness of heart, but their marriage survives. They're hard in other ways. But in marriage, where that hardness of heart is revealed, many times it just does not survive. And the Word of God is not strong enough. The promises of God are not strong enough to be truly held on to by radical obedience. And so many settle for less than God had for them. And we need to be compassionate and understanding and enter into the demise that comes from broken relationships. Because I know in this church this morning there are many who have either suffered that in the past, who are in the throes of it right now, or who are thinking if they should be in the throes of it right now. And there are many of you who are still single and just waiting ever so patiently, some more patient than others, for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to come along. So the warning here is to be extremely careful for you single ones. To be extremely careful. To listen to your parents. To listen to the Word of God. And to take the sanctity of marriage the way Jesus took it. Marriage, he said, is for life. Period. Period. He doesn't give outs, does he? Why? Because he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I can redeem your soul from the pits of hell. I can redeem your marriage from the pit of hell. only hold to the task. And it comes from having a good understanding before we jump in, doesn't it? Many say, well, if I'd only known now what I know now, it would have been better. Well, it doesn't work that way. So many of you today are, to use a simple word, stuck in a marriage. Just stuck. And you might rather not be there if you were honest. But you're saying, but that's not what God wants. Examine your heart is the word. Examine your heart before you do anything radical. Listen to Christ. Is he sufficient? And for those who are already there, who have been there, again, examine your heart. Is Christ sufficient? Is he? He redeemed your soul. Can he redeem your marriage? Now, this is not a big counseling session for all the church. Each case is uniquely different. But you'll always come back to Jesus' thoughts on marriage. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. And the last truth, we have the indivisibility of marriage, and then the last one, which is his last comment on Genesis 2, which is what we often use in traditional weddings. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or tear asunder or divorce. What God has joined together, not what man and woman has joined together by agreement, but what God has looked down upon and said, yes, I have put you together. Let no man tear that asunder. Let no man divorce what I have put together. Whatever way man looks at it, the word of God in the Old Testament and the word of Christ in the New Testament and all the teachings say this, that intended order for your marriage is that it was for life. And every one of us who has said, I will and I do, and Lord have mercy, knows that was the intent. So we're going to spend a few weeks on this. I'm going to do a lot of study on marriage and divorce and remarriage and adultery. See, these Pharisees, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They didn't even care. They weren't in that mode. So they just went on and tried something else. The Pharisees, the disciples we'll see next week, is they asked Jesus some more questions afterwards in private, verse 10 and 11 and 12. We'll get there eventually. But for now, let us just agree that when it comes to issues of life, and there's no bigger one than marriage, because that's what this world is built upon. We need to heed his word closer than we do today for his glory and his grace. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I said it speaks of unity. Unity was provided at the cross, wasn't it? Where he gave his life. He gave his life for individuals that we may be forgiven, redeemed, pardoned, justified before Christ. But he also gave it for relationships. We know in marriage, we say marriage takes three, right? The triangle thing, man and woman, reaching up towards God together. That's ideal. Yeah, God is, he's not ideal. He doesn't have an idealistic view of marriage that he knows is not going to work. He just says, this is what it's all about. And for those who are intent on following my way, it is available. Each one is to do their part. You cannot do the other person's part. You must do your own. I must do my own. So Myra, I'm going to be a better husband. Easy to say, right? I say it every week. Mark asks me every week, have you washed your wife with the word of God? and prayer. Right, Mark? Every week. Every week I get pulled up short. And I bet you do too, don't you? But let's hold on as we go through this next month or so, looking at this topic of just saying, Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with our heart. Because when we get it right in our marriage and in our homes, it's a safe place for your children, isn't it? And it's a foundation from which we then we depart to serve him wholly in every other area of our life. So as we take the Lord's Supper today, many of you may just have to examine your heart in that particular area. Others may not be as necessary. For that, you thank God for his grace that he has given you a marriage that you can rejoice in and be filled in. But wherever you're at today, this is a believer's table. This is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. Let's just bow and yield humbly and soberly to the great master, the one who can't be tested. You can't go to Jesus and say, hey, what about this? When he's already said this. Take him at his word. Trust him for everything in your life. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are serious about everything that you have spoken. And we know, Lord, that we've touched on issues today that are deep and real, with a lot of pain. And yet we ask, Lord, that you do a work of renewal in each of our hearts. That as a church, we just know how to and when to say and act on your word in ways that are absolutely necessary. Give us compassion and wisdom and mercy and toughness and all those things, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on people like us. Thank you, Lord, that though we know we have fallen, that you have picked us up and put us on the new solid ground of Christ, that these commands that you have given us, though they are impossible with man, by your Spirit, you have made them possible again. Help us to believe your word, Lord. I pray for those who are here today who are struggling in these areas that they're very pertinent, and even those who have many years and years ago and the effects are still raging in their lives. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to be a people that knows how to be reconciled and how to learn how to heal and to help one another. And now, Lord, as we take part in your supper that you invited us to be part of, remind us, Lord, of the cross. Remind us that it was there that you paid the debt for our sin that we could never repay. Thank you that you made us whole there, Lord. Help us to live out our lives in light of the cross, that we may bring honor and glory to your name, and may it begin even with our homes and our marriages. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.